Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to do chapter 1 tonight of Zechariah. 1 through 6 is really an introduction to the whole book. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15 is a series of visions. 8 visions, to be exact. Visions that the book of the Revelation has picked up on very strongly. And tonight we're going to look at the colored horsemen of Zechariah, where in Revelation chapter 6 we see the four colored horsemen, usually called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think it's going to be extremely interesting, this common pool of metaphors that apocalyptic literature uses about the end time or the second coming. But let's look at verses 1 through 6 to kind of get an introduction to the entire book and where we're going and who we're dealing with and what sets the stage for these visions. Now, remember that we're just going to cover one of those 8 visions tonight. And so it's like we're going to have a paint-by-number set, and all we're going to do is numbers 1 tonight. 2 through 8 come later, so the picture's not completed until we finish chapter 6. And you must wait to see all the picture before the fullness of the message comes through. In the 8th month, the 2nd year of Darius. Now, the 8th month would be something around October, November for us. The Jews had been back in the land. About 50,000 of them returned under the rightful divinic heir, which is Zerubbabel, and the high priest, who is Joshua. They had returned to Palestine, especially Judea and the city of Jerusalem. It's been 15 or 20 years now. They have fine houses, but the temple of God is still in ruins. 2 months previous to this, the prophet Haggai, which is the prophet right for Zechariah in your Bible, has finished his message encouraging them to rebuild the house of God. So the date is 519-520 B.C. when it says the 2nd year of Darius. Now, Darius is Darius the Great Hastrapes. And you see I've spelled his name for you there in the introduction under brief historical setting. He is the third Persian ruler. We have Cyrus. We have Cyrus's son Cambyses. Then we have Darius. Darius is the one who, when the Samaritans asked the Jewish returnees to help them build the temple, and the Jews said, no, we won't let you help us. You know, you're a half-breed, you're pagan and Jewish mixed, and we won't let you help us. And they really caused a lot of trouble. They sent letters to Darius and accused the Jews of all kind of things. And Darius is the one who searched the records to see if Cyrus really issued the edict about letting them go back to their land and offering money for them. He found that edict and supplied them money out of the temple treasury to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So he became a very helpful person, though at first there was great political, governmental problems. Then it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This was not, the prophet didn't eat pizza too late and have a vision. This was not his own intellectual concoction. The word of the Lord is going to come to him, a prophetic formula for divine revelation. Now, the word Zechariah is a very common Hebrew word. It's almost like the name Bob in our culture, or some of the names like Peggy and I named our son Jason, never realized it. 10 million other people named their sons Jason last few years also. It's a popular name. 29 Zecharias that we know of in the Old Testament. So no way to be certain that the Zechariah in Ezra 5 and Nehemiah is exactly the same. But to me, I think it's enough that we can make that assertion. Whether it could be certain or not, I don't know. The prophet, son of Berechiah, now that will twist your tongue around, a son of Iddo. Now, this man, Berechiah, is not mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, just Iddo. The early church fathers said that physically he was the son of Berechiah, and spiritually he was the son of Iddo. Iddo is a priestly family, we learn from Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. But many times the word son in Hebrew can mean son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson. Maybe the daddy died early. Maybe the daddy didn't live up to the priestly ideal that the grandfather did. But whatever, I think we have the lineage here in full. In verse 2 it says, "The word of the Lord was very angry with your fathers." Now that's an anthropomorphic term, but it adequately describes for human beings that God is ticked. He is upset with the way man's acting. And anger is the only appropriate expression that communicates to us. And not only anger, but very angry. You know, I have to say God is a God of love. He wouldn't be angry. The same book that tells us God is a God of love, it's the same book that tells us God gets very angry with man's actions. Now, it says with your fathers. Now, we're not speaking about the immediate fathers necessarily. We're speaking about the pre-exilic fathers, the ones who in Jerusalem and Judah would not listen to God and continued to rebel. We're speaking about that generation that God finally took into Babylon, those that weren't slaughtered. That's your fathers. Now, it says in verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, the little phrase, Lord of hosts, is the common name of God in the post-exilic books. Now, when I say post-exilic, who am I talking about? Name me one post-exilic prophet. There's four of them. More than that in the Bible. There's really six books, but four specific prophets. Name me one. Post-exilic. Who? Nehemiah. Okay. Another one. Ezra, obviously. Excuse me, dear. Malachi, right? Haggai, Obadiah, and Zechariah. Now, it's going to be very helpful to you if somewhere in the front of your Bible you either put the Old Testament books in chronological order, or you can vision in your mind where those books fall, because the Old Testament is out of chronological sequence. The minor prophets are put by lengths of the books almost and not have any contemporary link. So, Haggai comes right before Zechariah, Obadiah is a contemporary, Malachi, those are the prophets, and then the other people who are involved are Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, all of them use the word the Lord of hosts. Now, the word Lord of hosts means Yahweh, the covenant name for God, the captain of the armies of heaven is a good translation, the one who is in control of all the angelic... God the Almighty. If we could change that to the one in ultimate control, I think we'd probably understand it better. It's saying the one in charge, the covenant God of Israel, in charge of all activities, spiritual and historical, is what the title is trying to convey. Now, notice where it mentions, return to me. Now, that's a favorite. It's the word shub. It's a Hebrew word for return, really just turn. Favorite word of Jeremiah. So the prophet is starting his prophecy of hope and encouragement with the strong emphasis of repentance. He said, you know, your daddies did something, and the tendency is going to be for you to follow in their footsteps, because you know that the sins of the fathers go to the children. And so the prophet's saying, you need to turn and repent. Make sure this historical sequence of rebellion does not continue in your generation. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Now, some have said, that means that man turns to God first. It does not. This is not individual repentance. This is what? Corporate repentance of the people of God. This is similar to the letters to the churches in Revelation, where Jesus says to those truly Christian churches who are deviating from what he wants, he says, turn to me. Now, they're not believers, but they've gotten off the path. That's exactly what he's saying to this generation here. He's saying corporately, turn to me. Now, he's not saying turn to me first and I'll turn to you, because they've already turned to him in faith. What God is saying is the same thing that the book of James is saying, James chapter 4, verse 8, when it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. We're assuming that God always takes the initiative. We're assuming God always comes to man first. We're assuming no one can come to God unless the Holy Spirit draw him. John 6, 44 and 65. Affirm that. This is not talking about initial salvation. It's talking about a repentance. We might call it a rededication. Okay? Come back to me, God says. If you do, I will come back to you. And that's what it's talking about here. So we can't build doctrine about salvation on a verse like this. It's not talking about it at all. It's corporate, and it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a continued fellowship and walk. Now, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets... Now, former prophets simply means those who preached to Judah and Israel before, okay? Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. We're speaking about lifestyle rebellion. Now, the book of 1 John is a good book to make a distinction that Christians need to hear. There are two kinds of sinning in the Bible. There is a sin that we commit it's rebellion, and it's a specific act of sin. And all of us do that. All of us commit specific acts of sin. But there is also a kind of sinning that is habitual, lifestyle, ongoing, repeatable, open-eyed rebellion. The book of 1 John makes a distinction in its Greek verb tenses between sinning in the aorist, which is individual acts of sin, and sinning in the present, which is continual, ongoing sin. Now, what we have here is the idea that they had a lifestyle that was dominated or characterized by open-eyed rebellion against God. The forefathers did, and that's what caused God to bring the exile. Notice it says, but they did not listen or give heed. The word in Hebrew there means to pay close attention to. When God speaks, He wants you to listen. Now, in verse 5 and verse 6 are something very significant. I hope you'll make a note in your Bible on it. The transitoriness of man and the eternality of God is going to be compared. And the way He's going to compare them is the word of man compared to the word of God. Now, the prophets were God's spokesmen, but they're dead. The people they spoke to rebelled and didn't listen. They're dead. But the word those prophets spoke were not those prophets' words. Those were God's words through those prophets, and those words live on. This is a beautiful text in the Bible for the eternality of God's word. Reminds me of Matthew 5, 17, when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter or stroke of God's word will pass away. Reminds me of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where the Bible says, my word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that I purpose it to do. This is the power of God's message. Its eternal quality is over again the frailty and the transitoriness of man. Listen to what it says. But your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? The word overtake there is the hunting metaphor of pursuing a quarry and overtaking it or capturing it. So it's the curses of Deuteronomy 28 personified, fleeing after the covenant people of God until they caught them and destroyed them. Now, then they repented. You say, In verse 4 it says they wouldn't repent, and in verse 6 says it did repent. They did repent. Obvious contradiction. Verse 4 says they would not repent till they heard the message. Verse 6 says after they had been totally destroyed as a people, taken to Babylon, their wives and children and husbands slaughtered, then they repented. It's a temporal sequence. It's not a contradiction. They would not repent until God's judgment fell. When God's judgments fell, they started saying, oh me, if we only listened, if we only done this. And so the repentance came, but it was too late. As the Lord of hosts purposed to do in accordance with our ways and our deeds, what they're saying is, God's fair in doing what He did. It was justice. So He has dealt with us. Now, verse 7 is this vision. Now, I don't know, when I deal with passages like this, I have great fear in my heart. I have two fears. Number one, I won't be able to adequately communicate the message of God that's so important to me. I wouldn't knowingly take away or add to God's Word for anything knowingly. But here, as an interpreter, I am confronted with a vision in symbolic terms. Now, I want to take it literal. If I can take it literal, I want to take it literal. And by literal, I mean I want to take it in the normal meaning of the words as normal usage of language. But if in the text it is obvious that something more than historical narrative is occurring, we are forced to try to seek the meaning in a framework of biblical truth and biblical metaphors. Now, I cannot be dogmatic on an interpretation of a vision. I'll do the best I can. Spit out what you choke on. Think about what I say. Pray about it. Come up with your own interpretation. Here's the first one. On the 24th day of the 11th month, 3 months after that first vision, that first word in verse 1. Now, the 24th day of the month, you say, big deal. Well, there is a big deal here. Now, what exactly the big deal is, I don't know. But if you just look right over in your Bible to the book of Haggai, the 24th of the month is a number used 3 or 4 times in Haggai for the day the temple was started to rebuild. And that's a different month, but the 24th day. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 15, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, verse 18, and verse 20. There is something significant about the day, the 24th day. Now, what it is, I have no earthly idea. We're looking for the meaning of numbers. Usually in the Bible, the number 12 speaks of God's organization. Could it be we're speaking of the Old Testament new, since these visions are going to be messianic and eschatological? I don't know. Because the 24th day of the month doesn't seem that symbolic in Haggai. But there's something happening here with that number symbolism. We'll see it again later on. Something is here. What is here? I don't know. The 11th month, there's nothing really fancy about that. It's simply January, February, mostly February. Beautiful days in Palestine. Spring is coming. In the second year of Darius, we're still in 519 or 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, and the whole introduction is done again. Now, let's go to verse 8. I saw at night. Now, this is not a dream. Sometimes God does reveal in dreams. This is a vision. The man is not asleep, but it is nighttime. His faculties are acutely aware that something is happening. You say, well, now, is a vision something that he is seeing in his mind's eye, or is a vision something that he is seeing on the real stage of history, rocks and trees? I don't know. I don't think it has that much meaning, really. Whether it's his mind's eye or he's really taken to some place physically, I don't know if there's any significance there either way. But truth is trying to be revealed. Remember that. God is trying to say something to man. There is supreme revelation here if we can just ferret it out. So let's continue then. I saw in the night, and behold, a man. Now we're going to find from verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord. So we're speaking about angels riding colored horses. Now, that is a common metaphor of apocalyptic literature. In chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah, which is another unique section of the book, that the Gospels use more often than anybody else. In that section, we're going to have horses, colored horses with riders. The supreme place in the Bible we have these colored horses with riders and an interpretation of them is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the colors of the horses are specified. And so I think it's going to be helpful for us to see Revelation 6, 10 and look at what the symbolism means back into Zechariah. Okay. They're going to be mentioned in chapter 6 of this same. So we've got chapter 6
of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah, and Revelation 6, the other place it appears. We've got a man who's really an angel riding on a red horse. Now, do angels have to ride on horses? No. Why are angels on horses? Horses seem to be symbolic of world confrontation, war, strife, problems. That's when the horses seem to come in. Now, let's see. Red, what would that be a symbol of? Book of the Revelation, it's war. Blood. That seems to be what the ideal is here. Okay, but we can't lock that down. By the way, the word red is the word Adam. The word for red. Red, God made man out of red clods, might be a good way to put it, okay? Red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. Now he's riding, and suddenly he's standing. Well, it seems obvious to me that he's riding a horse, and the horse stops. Now, where does the horse stop? In myrtle trees. Well, is there any symbolic thing about myrtle trees, or we just got an angel riding a red horse? Really, it can't be bright red. It's not like Anna's pants. It's the reddish brown that horses are, okay? Nothing, no flame red. It's not like my suit. Is this angel riding this reddish brown horse simply standing in a bunch of trees? Is that what the Bible's trying to convey? I don't think so. Myrtle trees are an 8-foot down evergreen shrub, beautiful green leaves, white flowers. The flowers are used for the bouquet of brides. The limbs are used to make the booths during the Feast of Booths, the agricultural harvest festival for Israel. The trees grow profusely, wildly in Palestine. They're a beautiful tree. They are used almost always as a symbol for gladness or joy. Okay, let's see if that fits. Among the myrtle trees, now the Septuagint has the word mountains. One of them is obviously bad wrong, and since I trust the Masoretic text more than I trust the Septuagint, I'm going to stick with myrtle trees, which were in a ravine. Now, you may have in a hollow, down in a depression. It's another unique Hebrew word. There is a word that you could just say valley or gorge, but this is a Hebrew word that's used numerous times in the Old Testament, and every time it's used, it is a metaphor for deep distress, both physical and mental. So here we have a metaphor of joy mixed with deep depression. Well, it seems to be somehow a picture of the vanquished people of God. The returning Jews are so happy, but what a state and a condition they're in. It's said that the old men who saw the second temple cried when they saw it, because they remembered the Temple of Solomon and how beautiful it was. And the second temple was so much smaller. So it seems to be joy mixed with depression and sadness, with red sorrel and white horses. Now, the colors here are the predominant thing, and the colors are plural. It doesn't say there's riders on top, but that's implied. It doesn't say how many, but it implies a large number. The red would be, I think, war, bloodshed. The sorrel horse, you may have dappled horse. Some have yellowish horse. It's a very difficult Hebrew word. In Revelation, it seems to apply to famine, plague. Then we have the white horse. Horses, really. That is always seemingly a symbol in the Bible for victory, joy, purity, something like that. Now, who are these people, these angels, riding these horses? Well, in verse 7 it says, "Then I said, My Lord." Now, this is not the covenant name for God. You notice the little R is a small R. It's the word, we would say, Mr. or, you know, Sir or something like that. "What are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me." Now, all the way through these prophecies, there's going to be two different angels. It's going to be very confusing to you if you don't pick it up. There is the angel of the Lord who's apparently riding this red horse, standing among the myrtle trees and all this other stuff. There is an interpreting angel that Zechariah is going to talk with. He's going to say, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" And this other angel, not the angel of the Lord riding on the horses doing this activity, but this interpreting angel is going to tell him what it means. And so there's two angels through here. The angel who spoke with me is usually the way he's designated. Now, I will show you what these are. The man who is standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, now this is the other angel, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, here we have metaphors, symbols, literary allusions. It's kind of like the vision of Ezekiel. Remember the wheels within a wheel with eyes all around the wheels? And those eyes around those seven wheels were symbolic of God's eyes in all the world. In other words, it was a symbol of God's omnipresence. Well, these angels are somewhat a literary symbol of God's omnipresence. It's spoken of as cavalrymen who go out into all the world and see what's happening and report to God. But in reality, God doesn't need cavalry to tell him what's happening. He knows what's happening. So it is another kind of biblical metaphor for the all-knowing God. All right? So they went out, and what's the report? How's the world doing? How are things? Okay, here's the answer. So they answered. Who are the they? The men on the horses, apparently. They answered. The angel of the Lord, and here's what we have, who that guy on the red horse out in front is. Now, I personally believe that there are two uses of the term angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. There is simply the usage where it's an angel. It's just an everyday, you can say everyday angel. It's a common angel, normal angel, that does God's bidding. But there are other passages, like the burning bush, where the angel of the Lord speaks as if he were God. I think the angel of the Lord, personally, in those passages, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few you can check. Genesis 16, 7 through 13. Genesis 22, 11 through 12. Genesis 31, 11 through 13. Exodus 3, 2 through 6. Judges 6, 14 and 22. Judges 13, 9 through 18 and 22. I believe they're listed in your outline for you. And you can check me on those and see if the angel doesn't have divine characteristics in at least those passages. Now, here's what we say. They say, we patrol the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, historically, we know that when Darius took over the Persian Empire, there were 19 different groups of people rebelled, including the Armenians and the Babylonians and the whole group. And he subdued all those rebellions, and his was a very long and peaceful reign. But it was peace. We learn down from the word used in verse 15, the nations who are at ease. That's a word that always means forced ease. The world is quiet because the heavy hand of the suppressor is on. It's the steel boot of the marching armies that has peace. That's the idea here. It's quiet. But it's quiet because the dictatorial military machine of Medo-Persia. That's why it's quiet. Now, is that good or bad for the Jews? Well, if the preaching of Haggai said that judgment was coming on the nations, if the earth's quiet, then God's not fulfilling that judgment on behalf of the Jewish people. So it's not really good news for the Jews that everything's quiet. And yet, in some ways, it is. Now, let's continue then. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now you say, ha ha, how can God be praying to God? Well, in my New Testament, Jesus prays often to the Father. Matter of fact, in 1 John 2, 1, he is the advocate always praying for us. Here is an example of an intercessory prayer from the angel of the Lord. Doesn't surprise me a whole lot. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion on Jerusalem? For the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years. Now, 70 years is another one of those symbolic numbers. You say, I don't like that. Well, look in your concordance. Look up the number 70. Look how many times in the Bible the number 70 is used. In my studies of the Bible, the number 70 and the number 40 are round numbers of indefinite time. 70 seems to apply to God's judgment sometimes, or to people. The number 40 seems to imply as to days, to objects. But they're both a long period of indefinite time. The ancients, and especially the Orientals, We're not as concerned as you and I are about mathematical specificity. They're much more concerned with conveying meaning through numbers, and especially in a book like this, where numbers seem to have such great meaning, and we're going to see even more later on. So I think it's an indefinite period. If you want to be real literal, it never works out. If you start in 605, when the Battle of Carchemish and the first deportation from Jerusalem, and you take away 70 years, you don't get 538. Well, do you start at 586, the destruction of the temple? Where do you start it and where do you stop it? No one has ever been able to figure out how 70 fits exactly. I think it's a symbolic number. Now, notice then in verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me, the interpreting angel, said to me, "Proclaim aloud, cry out, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." Here's two things. "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations." Now, exceedingly jealous is a perfect tense in Hebrew. It's a way of speaking of something that is fulfilled and complete, already existing. Now, jealousy is a love word. You're never jealous about someone you don't love very much. It's often translated zealous. God is emotionally involved with the nation of Israel and actively involved on their behalf in history. That's something of the word. He's saying, "I love you and I haven't forgot you." Something like that, the idea. For Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem and Zion are synonyms in the Old Testament. Zion being the mountain of David that stands for the whole city, and Jerusalem being the city in which God caused his name to dwell in the book of Deuteronomy. They mean exactly the same thing. "But I am very angry. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease for a while." For a while I was only a little angry. They furthered the disaster. Now, what God's saying is, and this will shock you. He's saying, "I was a little mad at my covenant people, so I allowed the exile to happen. But the nations that I used to do that carried it far beyond my intentions. They went to the nth degree where I didn't really want them to go that far, but they took it that far. And now that they've gone that far, I was a little upset with the Jews. I am absolutely furious with the nations that brought judgment on the Jews." Friends, if you know how bloody, how cruel, how utterly disastrous the exile is, and God says, "I'm just a little mad," you can't imagine what ultimate judgment is going to be like. If the exile is a picture of God being a little upset, holy moly, what must the last day be, you know? Whew! Now, when he mentions here, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem." Now, what does that mean? It's another perfect tense. It really means I am returned. But remember, there's two strange little passages in the prophet Ezekiel. You may never have found them before. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, and Ezekiel 11, 23, where Ezekiel sees God coming up out of Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory, and departing eastward. Now, what would that mean? The symbol of the holy God, the Shekinah glory, when the Jews were taken in captivity, left the temple area and symbolically went to dwell with the exiles. Well, this is a reversal of that. Here is the holy God returning to Jerusalem with his people. I think that's what it's talking about, returning. "With compassion, my house will be built in it." Now, here's the encouragement. Really, if we were to characterize the historical setting of Zechariah, Haggai's message and Zechariah's message are, get on with it, guys. Get that temple rebuilt. Your houses are built. My house is not. Let's get on with it. Get that temple built. Let's get back in the sacrificial system. You know, you're lagging behind spiritually. Now, that's the message. And here's a little part of it. "And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Now, a measuring line is a plumb line, for those of you who are carpenters. It was a way in that day to tell when something was online or straight, perpendicular to the ground. Now, usually that metaphor is used for judgment in the Bible. I think I've listed most of those. Look at all these where it's used for judgment. 2 Kings 21:13, Isaiah 34:11, Lamentations 2:8. But here, it's not judgment. What is it? Rebuilding, restoration. The plumb line's going to make the street straight and the walls straight. God's going to rebuild again. That's the idea here. Verse 17. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Now, did your translation say something like that? Now, I'm reading New American Standard. Yours ought to be different if you're something else. Anybody have something radically different? My cities will again overflow with prosperity. The word there that's translated prosperity is a Hebrew word that means scatter in defeat. Now, how can an English translator take a Hebrew word that means scattered in defeat and turn it into overflow with prosperity? Can you tell me that? I think a much better translation is, my cities are still despoiled of good things. They're not overflowing with prosperity right yet. They are utterly downtrodden. And that seems to be a much better translation. Now, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Hello? You mean, no. The moon, those kind. Some say, well, it's cows walking in tall grass, and all they could see was horns. I don't know where the horns are. They're floating in midair. They're coming out of the ground. They're on cows. I don't know where they are. There's four horns. Why four, and why horns? Okay? Horns, who is that guy? Is it Michelangelo that did that sculpture of Moses, that famous? Was it Angelo or Da Vinci? One of them. Have you ever seen that? Moses has two little horns. Well, boy, you know, we think it means he's a devil. But the word horns in Hebrews means power or strength. It comes from animals' horns. Let me give you a few verses where what appears. Amos 6:13, Daniel 8:3, Jeremiah 48:25. So the horns are symbols of power. In Daniel 8, they're world powers. Now, I think that's very good. I think we're talking about world powers here. Why four? What is four the number of? No, that'd be 10. Asa? It's the number of the world. The four corners of the world, the four winds of the number that means all of the world powers, okay? So the world powers are what's symbolized here with these four horns. I don't think we can make it Daniel chapter 8 because the verb tenses aren't right here and it seems to be, it just won't fit. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, golly. No. What are these things? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered. Now look at the next little phrase. Do you have Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Does that seem funny to you? Well, men who are far better Hebrew scholars than I can ever hope to be tell me that there is a unique construction in the Hebrew here, particularly loophole. I mentioned to him as a commentator I really like and trust. He says that he thinks Israel here is simply another name for Judah. We're not talking about the territorial divisions of the northern 10 tribes versus the southern 2. We are talking about the people of God, Israel, Judah, completely personified in the nation, in the city of Jerusalem. So I think it's the people of God. It doesn't fit otherwise. The people of God, okay? These are the world powers that have scattered the people of God, something like that. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, you might have the word smiths. Notice that there's horns for the power of the world. But these craftsmen are going to destroy the horns. God's power is creative. He could have said a hammer, but instead of saying a hammer, he said a craftsman, an artisan, An artisan in the hand of God is going to destroy the power of the world. It's the idea that God, through creative means, is molding the history of man. Man, through destructive greed, is tearing down the history of man. That's why I think this idea of craftsman here. So I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. That's a symbol, a biblical metaphor for head hanging, defeat, dejection, discouragement. But these are the craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now, when I see craftsmen destroying animal horns, I know I'm in a symbolic passage, right? You know, we're not in historical narrative like Jesus walked from Jericho to Jerusalem. All these numbers, all these wild horses with angels riding on them, all of this tells me we're in a vision of the end time. Now, we can't finish the vision tonight, but this is the first setting. It sets the world scene. Peace, but forced peace. It sets God's activity in the world through His all-knowing presence. It sets His love for the people of God and His reinstatement coming soon of the nation of Israel. It also sets the craftsman over against the brutish power of animal horns. Now that's where the first vision stops. And we'll continue to add to this picture through chapter 6. Questions or comments? Yes, Asa? Well, it's always a tentative argument to say, why didn't God do something? You know, because there's no way to answer a question like that. All we can say is, God deals with free human agents. He molds them the way He wants them to go, but He does not make them automatons. There's still an element of freedom in man. There is a freedom in our devotion. There is a freedom in our rebellion. And those nations just went farther than God really wanted them to. That's all we can say. This is not some real deep passage on predestination. This is a symbolic passage on God working with heathen nations. What I'm saying, you can't build theology here. We're in a vision. We're in a trance. We're in symbolic end time. You don't want to build theology here. It's just the foundation's too rickety in the sense we don't know enough. The details aren't told us. The setting's not told us. Even the specific time is not told. So, just too tenuous to put too much theology into why didn't God limit them, you know? Well, the trick is, biblically speaking, God does use man's stubbornness. But man is still responsible for his stubbornness. That's the biblical paradox. God used Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's responsible for his actions. God used Judas, but Judas is going to stand before God for his actions. So somehow, yes, our lives are molded by God, but ultimately, as Satan can't take responsibility for our evil acts, right? I mean, we're not going to stand before God and say, the devil made me do it, right? The same is true to some extent of God's working in our life. He allows some freedom there. And difficult. Yes, Darby? This is a common problem of trying to look at that Old Testament use of the word through Paul's use of the word in Greek-Roman culture. I don't think we're using the same definition, even though we're spelling the English word alike. The word in the Old Testament is a zealous love of a lover for his mate, which would be analogous to the metaphor of God as husband, Israel as his bride, okay? So, and Israel has gone a-whoring after other gods, and God is jealous, wants her back, like the prophet Hosea. The jealousy of, I think of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 13, is the jealousy of, I want what you have, and you can go jump in the lake. So it's the same English word spelled, but it's a Hebrew background versus a Greek background. Does that make any sense to you? Lord, give us understanding, we pray, in the days ahead, and may these visions be exciting to us as we may well be in the last days of history. Thank you for the promises as sure today as they were when you first gave them. And give us, we pray, courage to live for you every day. And help us, we pray, to let our lives be characterized by repentance and returning unto you as a person. And Lord, we thank you for that spirit that draws us back to you day after day. Thank you for the promise of 1 John 1:9. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to be pliable in your hands and not stiff-necked to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.